open your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2. Book of Revelation, chapter number 2. We began reading in verse number 12. Of course, when he says to the angel, he's referring to the messenger. The word angel means messenger. And he had the seven stars in his right hand in the very first chapter, and he explained that those were the pastors of the church. A star is an enlightening process. And when a faithful pastor preaches the faithful book, there is a light that goes on. And you find that he calls the pastors of these churches angels, not because of their halos, but because they were simply messengers. They simply took the message that he gave them and preached it to those churches. And so that's what that's about. He says in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Father, we again come to your throne of grace and ask for grace now at this moment, grace to preach and grace to think and grace to remember those things that we've read and studied that you'd have us to speak even now. I pray that you keep us from saying something that we shouldn't. And Lord, open our minds to remember those things that are so treasurable and so good and truth and right. Forgive my sin and give preaching grace. And Lord, I admit this morning that I need you now as much as the first time I ever stood to preach. And Lord, we cast ourselves upon you today, desiring to fellowship with you, desiring for you to walk among us, to be with us, to enlighten us, to guide us. And Lord, we give you all the credit. We give you all the glory. We know we can't save souls, but you can. We know we can't touch broken hearts, but you can. And Lord, we know that you give a word of knowledge and a word of encouragement and a word of wisdom at just the right moment to those who stand in need of. Today, we pray just that thing. And God, we be careful to just credit you with all those things that are good and right. And we give you that praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. The church at Pergamos, the very word meaning marriage. Pergamos is made up of two words, a prefix of per, P-E-R, and it refers to those things that are objectionable. In the Greek language, it means something that is objectionable, the per. And then you have the word gamos, the Greek language, which is the word for marriage. So this is an objectionable marriage. It's a marriage between church and state. It's a marriage that takes place when the church begins to prostitute itself and become as a harlot and is more in the world than separated as God so intended. Pergamos, an objectionable marriage. Well, I have to tell you that God is the one who instituted that divine act of marriage between a man and a woman, and it can never be objectionable unless it's between the same sexes, or in this case, it's where his church has become involved with the world to such a degree that it's hard to tell the difference between. And when we talk about this marriage between church and state, I want you to realize some of the things that's just happened in our own nation and several months ago when the Pope came over and began to scold America for our immigration plans and our lack of not receiving all of the people from Syria and all the things that are going on there. And the Pope said that we're not right and we ought to do that. And he began to give a lot of orders and so on. I think it was a great day when he went back to Rome, and you know, somebody should have told him to mind his own business. And so that's what we're talking about. The church began to get power in the world. It began to become a political process. There was a time in the Dark Ages that the church had the power of life and death within its word, and put to death over 50 million martyrs. That Romanish church was responsible for 50 million martyred Christians who would not bow under the guise of the Nicolaitans, as we're about to talk about here, where there was an order of individuals who supposedly were more spiritual and higher in order than the common, ordinary, everyday Christian, such as you and I are. And so we find now that coming together, and we find that marriage between church and state, and we began to see that men use the church and use religion as a tool to gain more and get more and become more powerful as they merge the power of the state and the armies of with the power of the spiritual, which became less and less spiritual and more carnal. But they used the two and merged them, because everyone is religious and everyone has a faith of some sort. They used it to that advantage. You find that it became a horrible thing. That Pergamos, the per refers to that objectionable, gamos refers to marriage. Hence, when you look at the word polygamy, you have the word gamos there referring to marriage. When you look at the word bigamy, you have the same root word there, and you find that the Pergamos church age was the time when Constantine came to power, and you pretty much know all that story. I'm not going to go into detail with that, but he's the one that was responsible for merging church and state and bring about all of the things. Up until that time, Christians were put to death en masse. They were wicked, they were evil, according to the state. And now all of a sudden, Constantine begins to rule Rome and reign under the sign of the cross. And now Christianity is the grandest thing in the world. And nothing has changed except the state now accepts Christianity as a magical amulet and the cross as an amulet. No different than a rabbit's foot or a four-leaf clover or any of those other items and those other things. You find in Revelation 2:3 that Jesus Christ has depicted himself here. Always he gives a depiction of his person to the church at Ephesus. In verse number 1, he was the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. To the church at Smyrna, he was the first and the last, the one who was dead but now is alive. And the church of Smyrna was the martyr church, you remember. Now in Pergamos, we find something different. He's the one that has the sharp sword with two edges. I'm told that there were Roman leadership and Roman rulers so high upon a level, as they attained a certain level, they were given an emblematic sword with two edges. And that sword was an emblem or a symbol of life and death that these particular rulers had the ability to say you live or you die, one or the other. Now, not every Roman constable or Roman governor had that right or privilege or ability. It was given to a select group and a select few. And like I said, that two-edged sword in an ornate fashion was given unto them as a sign of their privileges of life or death. Jesus comes and he says, I am the one that hath the sharp sword with two edges. You remember later on in the book of Revelation when Jesus Christ comes from heaven with all the saints at the very end of the tribulation period, he is depicted as having a sharp two-edged sword that goes forth from his mouth and slays his enemies in the battle of Armageddon. He doesn't need an army to fight for him or with him. He slays them with that two-edged sword. Here, he says, I am the one with the two-edged sword, not the Roman leader, not anyone else, but it is me. And he says this to the church at Pergamos to wake them up and say, look, there's some things going on inside this church that are not right. There's some political things that are happening. There's some compromises going on. There's some hypocrisy taking place in the lives of people who claim to be children of God, Christian, who claim to be the membership and the body of the church at Pergamos. And he said, I am the one, remember, that has the sharp two-edged sword. I'm the one that has the power of life and death. And so he goes on. And of course, in Pergamos, you find there were a lot of things that happened there. Let me give you a short background. In Pergamos, they had a world-renowned library. And there were over 200,000 volumes in the library in Pergamos. Pergamos was one of the cities that was responsible for a lot of those books and things or scrolls in the library. What's his name down in Egypt, one of Alexander the Great's ruling generals that was there in power, refused to ship papyrus to Pergamos for their books. Then Pergamos began scientifically to find a different way, and they were responsible for the parchments that we have today. Or in earlier years, the riding upon animal skins. They developed the process because I believe it was Alexander down in Egypt would not ship them papyrus that was used for books in those days. And it was, manufactured there, and it came into existence down in Egypt, and so it was being shipped into a lot of areas. They refused Pergamos access to it. So they were responsible for the parchments and or lambskins. Hence, oftentimes when people graduate, you know, they've got their lambskin. Various things that goes on. It came from there. Pergamos was also a city demonically influenced. It had the largest, it was a world phenomenon. It had the largest altar to Zeus of any other place in the entire world. And as you came into the city, high up on the slope there, you could see this grand altar and the base, the foundation for it, as it jutted out into space. And they could look there, and there was a huge, huge altar. And beside it, there was a huge bull, a metal bull made out of copper, that they actually put human sacrifices in and lit a fire under and roasted those individuals in that copper bull. And I'm told that's where Antipas, the pastor of Pergamos, was martyred, was in that bull up on the side of the slope there. And because he refused, as I was telling you, they had the largest altar and the largest worship of Zeus of anywhere else in the country. It was a phenomenal thing worldwide, and he refused to. The story is about Antipas is that the some of the merchants that were making money from demonic idols and demonic trinkets and so on, that Antipas, the pastor of Pergamos, was having such a spiritual victory in overcoming the demonic spells and the demonic spirits that were there, that they were beginning to lose their business and people were getting saved and they were coming out of worshiping in the temples that were there in Pergamos. And so the individuals went to the governor of the area and complained about Antipas and the church at Pergamos and said, "We're losing our livelihood and he's not worshiping Caesar in Caesar's temple." Now you realize that Caesar became a god of sorts. Much like the leader in Japan, what was he called? He's not the prime minister. What was he? The emperor. Thank you. The Japanese emperor was as a god, and they said he was a god until they found out after World War II that he was only a man. And so they worshiped Caesar, and Pergamos was one of the first cities to institute a complete temple for the worship of Caesar, and the bust of a former Caesar was there in a niche in the wall, and now the present Caesar is being worshiped as God, and so on. And you had to go in and burn incense and claim that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord, to be able to carry on commerce, to be able to live in the city, to be able to get by, to be able to do business. You had to agree that Caesar was Lord and then go on about it. And Antipas refused. When they complained about him, then the governor said, okay, he gave an order to Antipas to go in and worship Caesar. And we want to see that you're loyal. We want to see that you're faithful to us, or else we will martyr you. He refused. And they burned him alive in that copper bull. They bound him and stuck him in there, and it said that they put their victim's head into the head of the bull that was hollow, so that as the fire got hotter and the metal bull began to heat up, that they were literally roasted alive and their yells and their screams would echo through the mouth and the nostrils and the eyes of the bull, and it would sound like the bull himself was making a noise, and so that it sounded like this copper bull was coming alive by the demonic spirits, but it was literally the yells and screams of his victims. But Antipas didn't yell and scream. He praised the Lord instead, going to his death. And so we find that mentioned here. And there were about three or four different very huge temples. One was dedicated to Caesar. One was dedicated to all of the gods of ancient Greece. And every god had his own altar. Every god had his own place to offer up incense. Zeus and Apollos and Bacchus and so many others in that great huge temple. It was literally the seat of Satan. It was literally one of the highest activities of demonic spirits of anywhere in the world at that particular time. And yet here's a small church struggling and getting people saved in the very seat of Satan. There was in that city a great hospital, and people came from all over the known world to be healed there. And it was known, you know, the symbol of medicine today is that staff, and it has a snake on the thing. That's where it came from, was Pergamos. And this huge hospital was filled with non-poisonous snakes. And you would go in if something was wrong with you, and they would sedate you, and you would sleep here at night, and those snakes would crawl around. It was hoped that they would crawl over your body, because they would then, superstitiously, the snakes would give you a dream. As you dream, they would touch the part of your body where your problem was and your ailment was, and you would dream the dream, and the next day the priest would come in and ask you what your dream was, which was supposed to give the remedy for your ailment. And then they would prescribe the medication and so on for your remedy. And that went on there. And so isn't it amazing that Satan himself is depicted as the serpent in the garden? And here the serpent on the staff that heals And even to this day, our medical symbols and emblems portray the serpent in that light. Notice in verse number 13, Jesus says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Actually, King James translated it as a seat. It's actually a throne, but a throne was a sitting place. They did, it was a seat, if you please, but it's stronger than that. It's literally Satan's throne at this particular time. And people say that somewhere in the world there is a stronger element than at others where Satan is more likely to be at any given time. Satan is not omnipresent like God is. He is not omniscient like God is. And he is not all-knowing as God is. He is dependent upon his demonic spirits and his angels to keep him abreast of everything that's going on. But notice that Jesus says to the church at Pergamos, to the church that was wedded to the world, married to the world, if you please, he said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. May I say to you that this world is the throne of Satan. It's his domain. Where you and I live today is a domain of Satan. No wonder if you give him just a little bit of encouragement and a little bit of help, no wonder it's so easy to get into sin and so easy to have so much fun in it, because this is the domain of Satan himself. Why, he's called the god of this world. He's called the prince and the power of the air. It is his domain. And oftentimes Satan can fence us in on the eye level. As I said yesterday in my devotion with our men before they went out on soul winning visitation, oftentimes Satan can put a hedge about us. Remember, Paul said, I would have come to you again and again, but Satan hath hindered me from coming. And he has the power to do such things. That's why we must pray and ask God's direction and ask God's power and ask God's strength. Satan doesn't have power over us unless we submit to it and succumb to it. And what I'm about to tell you this morning is that so many churches are so far into the world that there is no power of God obvious or present within their meetings and within the body of Christ in those areas. We're so much in the world today and so worldly that we are where Satan's throne is most of the time in our life. Now that's a good and a bad. The good is Jesus says, I know where you live. Pergamos, I know you're struggling. You're struggling to get people saved. You're struggling to carry on. And Antipas, my faithful messenger, my faithful martyr, would not compromise, would not succumb, would not deny the faith, would not worship Caesar, would not go along with Satan himself, and he's my faithful martyr. And God wants us to remain faithful even in the midst of evil, even in the midst of demonic influence around us today. Satan has no power on us. The blood of Christ guarantees there's no power of him over us. We've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. We have victory in Jesus. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Satan can't have anything unless we give it to him. And so John writes, and he says that Jesus says, I know where thou dwellest. The word dwell here has two references and two meanings. The word dwell can mean that you are a pilgrim and that where you are at the present time is only a temporary place. And the word dwell can also mean that it is a permanent place. You have put some roots down and that's where you're going to stay. We're told that Abraham did not dwell in a city. In other words, Abraham did not put permanent roots down in a city, but his dwelling place was a tent or a tabernacle. He was a temporary individual here. He knew that he had a better life with the Lord coming hereafter. You and I are supposed to be pilgrims. You and I are supposed to be temporary dwellers here in this world, in this life, recognizing that our real home and our real life is after this one when we're present with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus uses that word dwell as a permanency. He said, I know where you dwell. You are, this is that age when the church is united with the world, when it's united with government and so on. Jesus said, you've lost your pilgrim dwelling. You've lost your temporary spirit. Now you are dwelling permanently where Satan's seat is, where Satan's throne is, that is, in the world. Now your eyes are upon the world. Now you're focused upon getting all you can and canning all you get. Now you're focused upon privilege, and you're focused upon position, and you're focused upon wealth, and you're focused upon having fun and a good time, the pleasures of life, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And he said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. But then he goes on and he says, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. Notice the among you, that not everyone in the Pergamos church was on the same course, that not everyone in the Pergamos church was a faithful martyr. Not everyone in the Pergamos church were permanently dwelling where Satan's throne is. There were still some faithful ones who recognized their pilgrim spirit, but they were few and far between. And he says, among you. Notice that he says, Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth, where Satan's domain is. Now I want you to get a picture of that, because that's what we want to talk about this morning. We do not want to become a people who are more permanently dwelling in Satan's domain than we are temporary pilgrims passing through. We need to sing those old hymns and those old songs. I'm just a passing through. I don't know what the whole song is, but the things that comes to mind is, I'm not a permanent dweller here. I'm just passing through. We need to be reminded that no matter how long our life or how short our life, that it is Jesus Christ who is our life that is the main focus and the main thing in our life. And that when we get sidetracked, as the church at Ephesus who lost their first love, the Bible said that John wrote, as Jesus said, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. The word left means you've been driven off course. You got your eyes on the permanent dwelling. You began to dwell permanently in Satan's domain with all the glitz and the glitter that Satan is able to cast down, with all the promises of wealth, with all the promises of prominence and position and power that Satan can give. He has driven you off course. He's driven you away from your first love. And now you find yourself out there in the world or in Satan's domain. Here the church is Pergamos. And the great thing that's going on is that marriage, that union of church and the world, the church and all of the trappings of the world. And now people are beginning to see they can have the best of both worlds, and yet it's really not the best of both worlds, because Christ is not the preeminent one in this church at this particular time. But he said, thou holdest fast my name. I want you to hold your place right there. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. Notice it says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Now Jesus is telling Pergamos, you have some there that have not denied my name. And he's commending them. And Peter says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory, that's the glory. That's like the Shekinah light of God. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the presence of God. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about a brightness, because God is light. When we talk about the glory of God, and Jesus' glory shone forth on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? His deity shone forth. The light of God, who God is light, was bright in the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter, James, and John all witnessed that. And they said, man, it's glorious. It's more than anything we've ever seen before. And so he says, look, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the spirit of glory, the greatness of the person and presence of God and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Here's what I'm trying to tell you is that churches today do not have the glory of God resting upon them because we're more in the world than we are in Christ. We're more in the world and doing business in the world and loving the world and faithful to the world and having our pleasures in the world. And if that were not true, then our building would be full with our membership this very moment. We're more concerned about the world. We're more concerned about the money of, the priority of, the position of, the fun of the world. And he says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, if you stay clear and you stay focused and you stay loyal and you stay faithful to the name of Jesus Christ, then the glory of God, the glory, the spirit of glory, what is that? The presence of God. That is the brightness of God. That is the person of God that was visible in that day and time. He said, the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. You have a presence of the Lord that nobody has. You have a presence of the Lord that cannot be explained. And that's the way every church is supposed to be. But every church does not have and is not that way. Because most of our churches are filled with the world, worldly music and worldly dress and worldly cares and worldly politics and people getting mad at one another and no unity and people having ought against one another, and they're more of the world than they are of God. And because of that, it literally denies the power of God upon the body of Christ in that area. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. You can tell folks all day long that you're a Baptist or you're a Catholic or you're a Methodist, but when you begin to name the name of Jesus Christ and say, I'm a follower of Jesus, then they get offended. Then they get upset. You can be religious all day long and some kind of Methodist or some kind of Baptist or some kind of Catholic, and it doesn't bother them. But when you begin to bring the name of Jesus into it, then it gets real personal, because you have to make a decision. I'm either going to follow Jesus or I'm going to follow the world. And it begins to get real hot and heavy then. Oh, we find Jesus said, you've not denied my name. Hold your place in 1 Peter. I'll be back in a moment. You find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 12, he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Listen. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we deny him, he also will deny us. How do we deny the name of Jesus? Well, we deny the name of Jesus by never confessing the name of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is. Not anything or anyone else. Jesus is. And when we go to the restaurant and get our food and just dive in and start eating, are you a Christian? Do you claim to be a follower of Christ, yet you're embarrassed to pray? You won't take time to give him his glory that's due to him? Because the world is all around you and the world is marked up and painted up and got metal sticking everywhere and different colored hair that's on all directions, and the world looks like a bunch of prostitutes with flesh showing in every area and all kinds of things. And so you're offended and you say, I'm not going to pray. I'm not in the right. Then you've denied his name. You've denied his name. Unholy living denies the name of Jesus. Unholy living. I'll go out on a limb because you don't hear it in churches today, but I'll go out on a limb and I'll tell you that alcohol beverages is against the name of Jesus Christ. You can't participate with the world in the worldly fashion with their booze. You can't be around that and hold your separation and expect God to bless your life. It will not happen. And I'm afraid that churches are filled with Christians today who do that very thing and see absolutely nothing wrong with it. Man, it's a macho thing to get your long neck beer, you know. I mean, is it a light beer or is it a, I don't know. But a long neck, yeah. I'm a cowboy and I got long necks, yeah. Oh, well, that's just wonderful. Some let go of the name of Jesus by unholy living, by actually forsaking and quitting the people of God. Let me read that one again. Some let go of the name of Jesus and deny His name by actually forsaking and quitting the people of God. That's the assembly. Remember what He said in Hebrews 10? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. In Pergamos, they were beginning to forsake the assembling because it was marking them as being part of that church. And in being part of that church, they were bringing reproach upon themselves. Not only that, people were stopping doing business with them because they were Christians and they were finding it harder and harder to live in the city and do business because they would not worship Caesar and they were trying to do their own thing. But when it came right down to life or death, many of them denied the name of Jesus Christ. But I can tell you this much, that it goes far beyond denying the literal name of Jesus. Our lifestyles oftentimes deny the name of Jesus Christ. We say, oh, I love God and I'm a Christian. But we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What does that tell the rest of the world? Where Satan's domain is. Unholy living. Thank God for our ladies here that are ladies. I can say ladies. I don't have to say women. I can say ladies. You know, you don't have to wear your dress where it drags the floor. You don't have to do that. Absolutely not. But you don't have to dress like the harlot down the street either. And I have seen with my own eyes in churches women wearing things that actually makes me blush and glad that all my children are grown and out from under my control. And I would blush if my grandchildren were seeing the very things that I see sometimes in places called churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Preacher, you're on a tear. I'm trying to tell you what Pergamos was going through. They were living in the domain of Satan. And Jesus said, I know where you are. And it was a commendation on one hand, and it was a complaint on the other. A commendation to those who were remaining true in the midst of where Satan's domain was. They're having a hard time. They're having it rough. Trying to be verbal and active with the name of Jesus and not succumbing, but constantly putting the name out there and realizing that they could become a martyr because of that, or they could lose their livelihood because of that, or they could lose their business because of that. But they're going to remain true to Jesus no matter what, and they really don't care. And for that, He commends them. And then He says, I know how hard it is because you're not only in this world, you're in the very domain where Satan dwells. And a lot of you have to work around stuff like that. A lot of you have to listen to the language of the world. And a lot of you have to be around, the alcohol that the world uses. And a lot of you have to be in places that are not just the greatest place in the world to work in. I know that. But that's where it's so vitally important that you remain separate. Even though you're working like that, you still are faithful and loyal to the name of Christ. And you do not succumb to the ways of the world and go over that line and become like the rest of the world is. We hold fast the name of Jesus by holding up his deity and calling him God in the flesh and recognizing Emmanuel, God with us, recognizing the royalty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, recognizing that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, recognizing that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. That's how we do that. Oh, in the world, but not of the world. Jesus cried out to the Father on occasion and he prayed for us and he said, Father, even as I am in the world, they are in the world as I am in the world. I pray that you would not take them out of the world, but I pray that you would keep them while they are in the world, keep them safe and keep them separate. He's prayed that for me and you. But I'm afraid that the world has invaded the churches. And churches are powerless because of it. You find, as we go on here in Revelation, you find in verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. The doctrine of Balaam was taking the beautiful Moabite women who were unbelievers and flaunting them in front of the Israelite men until they so lusted and so longed that they began to take those Moabite women for their own, and before long they compromised with everything. Solomon did the same thing. He was supposed to be such a wise guy, and yet 700 wives and, what was it, 300 concubines? Doesn't sound so wise to me. What was he thinking? I read the story that said in the days of that this was written in Pergamos, that prostitution was a common everyday occurrence. No one thought anything about it. Prostitution was given for fun. Concubines were given for everyday activity. And wives were for the raising of legitimate children. Something's out of order. That's the way the world thought. That's the way the world put it together. And then you began to get people in churches that began to see things in the same light. And he said they got to the point where they gave up their separation. They gave up their identity. It began by lust. And it began by covetousness. And it was what we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that believers and non-believers began to unite together. And the non-believer will always pull the believer to his side almost 99% of the time. And then he goes on. I have to go because I'm not going to get finished if I don't. He says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. The Nicolaitans, my goodness. That comes from Nico, and it means to conquer, and Laos, which means the people. It means to conquer the people. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was different degrees. It looked like the Catholic system of today, where we have bishops and priests and bishops and cardinals and all kinds of orders of men that are above and beyond the common individual. Well, even God today in the New Testament, that's not the way it works. But that Jesus said, I've got a problem with this because they conquer the people. Instead of salvation being by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, now salvation has to come through this priest and this bishop and this cardinal and this pope, and they have to declare that you're okay and you're going to heaven, and it's because you participate in a certain ritual and you do things in a certain manner that now men have say-so over, rather than by grace are you saved through faith. And Jesus said, I've got a problem with that. Nico and Laos, people conquerors. And that's all that system is. And that's the Roman system of the church that we have today from Rome. It has conquered every nation in the world. And it has put presidents and kings under its own thumb. and ruled over them. And Jesus said, this isn't right. It's not right at all. And he said, I hate that thing. In verse 16, he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly to the church. Now we say, well, here's Southwest Baptist Church. How do we relate? We relate by this. I'm sure there are some who are worldly, and I'm sure there are some who are trying to do the best they can and serve Jesus Christ loyally and faithfully. But we are one body. I told you, seven bodies, seven lights. We are one body. I give you that illustration again. The body is crippled. You're part of the body. You are not the body, but as a child of God, scripturally baptized, member of Southwest Baptist Church, you are part of the body, and you're a vital part of the body. We cannot do without any part of the body. We need all of our parts. Parts are parts, right? We need all of our parts here every time we assemble. If we do not have every part working and functioning properly, we're handicapped. The same way if you tied one arm behind your back and tied up one leg and go out and try to mow your yard. You might get it done, but you're going to be handicapped. The same way churches operate today. We're handicapped. They say, well, I'm going to go join another church because I like it better. It's doing such and so. You know what hinders and hampers a church and what makes them cold and dead and dry? Is the worldliness that has permeated it, the worldliness that has come in through the doors, the worldliness and unconfessed sin has hampered, just like tying a hand behind your back. Jesus said, repent or else. He's talking to the church. Did you know that Jesus Christ is the head of all the churches? I'm not talking about denominations. I'm talking about true churches, visible churches of Jesus Christ. He's the head. He says, repent or else. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Oh my goodness. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. What's good for one is good for all. He says, listen, churches, what's going on here? Man, I'd love to see people walk the aisle every... I'll take that back. I'd love to see people run down the aisle every week and can't wait to get saved and put their heart in Jesus Christ. You know that's possible? You say, how's that possible? Well, if the body of Christ in this place, we're all on the same page, and we're all unified in the same spirit, and all had the same view of the world, then what did he say in 1 Peter? He said, the Spirit of glory will fill you. The Spirit of glory would be in this place. But the problem is, we dwell where Satan has his seat. We dwell where Satan's domain is. We dwell, and rather than being pilgrims, we're trying to get everything we can while we're here now. We've forgotten that this is only temporary, and our minds are set on the permanent, and we've gotten into the world, and the world has gotten into us, and we kind of love it that way. We look around at our nation, we say, you know, our nation is going to the dogs. That's a disgrace to the dog kingdom. Dogs have more honor and more character than a lot of human beings have. Dogs are loyal and faithful. Look, we say our nation is horrible, it's bad, things are happening, the drugs, the alcohol, the promiscuousness, the murders, the thievery, all of the things that are going on in America, it's horrible. What's the answer? The answer is for Christians and churches to quit dwelling in the world, get their pilgrim character back. Don't deny the name of Christ by the way we live, but propose the name of Christ and put forth the name of Christ by our testimony and by our lives. And then look, I want to point out something. We say, well, God ought to judge America. And I've heard people say, God needs to judge those people and God needs to just take them out of the program. We'll get rid of those wicked judges that want to push same-sex marriage on us. We'll get rid of those wicked people that want to make abortion easy. We'll get rid of all those perverts and take care. I would to God he'd just judge them and take them right off the scene. Let me point out something. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, I encourage you to stay there a moment ago. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, I want to show you something in verse number 17. Remember in verse 16, he said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Look at verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Look at it. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Brother Sam Davison was preaching this, and I had already studied this, and it was already in my revelation notes. And I thought, man, that's good. Go with it, Brother Sam, this past week. And I see the girls looking at me like, oh, you got Brother Sam's sermon. No, he got my sermon. And this goes with the church at Pergamos. He said, I will come unto thee quickly. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice that he said in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 4, the time has come that judgment must begin. Okay, well, God, we want you to judge these evil, wicked, mean, vile people in America. That's great, but you know what you're saying? Judgment begins with the people of God. Because the people of God are the ones who've allowed that to take place by not being active in their faith. For the time will come that judgment must begin at the house of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it first began at us, oh man, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If God's going to judge America and he begins with the churches and the Christians, then what will the end be with everyone else? May I remind you, you say, oh, that won't happen, preacher. God doesn't judge people now. You know, we're under the blood and behind the cross. I remind you of some things. Whether you call it judgment or you call it discipline, the end result is still the same. What about when God sent Nathan to David and to tell him that he's a bloody man now and the sword will never depart from his family the rest of his life? That's Old Testament. Okay. What about Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and God killed them on the spot? Judgment began at the house of God. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead by God's hand. And the Bible says, and boy, there was fear on the rest of the people, and they were afraid to join themselves to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because, man, look, what happens to you if you don't live right and you don't do right? God's been gracious and merciful to us to this point, but judgment is coming. What about Acts chapter 12? Where Herod Agrippa took the praise that God deserved and God smote him with worms and he died. What about Acts chapter 13 where Elymas opposed the preaching of Paul and God struck him blind? What about those places? And God permits his judgment to take place then. Job was tempted and tried, and Satan trapped Judas Iscariot with 30 pieces of silver, and Satan baited Peter with fear for his own life to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan scattered all the other disciples for fear of their own lives. And what about if judgment began at the house of God, then what's in store for us? What's in store for those who don't believe the gospel? Wow. And Jesus said, repent or else. Repent or else. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna wasn't hidden in those days when they got it out in the wilderness. Remember, they saw it perfectly, but it was a type of Jesus Christ who took care of them, who fed them. Jesus said, here, take, eat. This bread is my body for you. Symbolically, Jesus is the manna. Jesus will come to those who are faithful. Jesus will come to those and dwell with them in a special way, rather than those who are in the world. To him that overcometh, we overcome. What is it? Look in 1 John chapter 5. I'm just about finished. I'm doing my best. Look at 1 John 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Jesus said, I know where you are in the world. I know where you are in Satan's domain and in Satan's throne where he has his seat. I know you're having a tough time there. But be faithful, be loyal. Don't deny my name. Keep on keeping on. Don't let the flesh slip over into the world. Keep on. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it doesn't mean that smooth sailing. It means temptations are still there. Don't succumb to the temptation, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You have power to overcome. Romans tells us that Satan cannot do anything to us. Only what we allow him to do. We're not slaves to sin. We're not slaves to Satan. He can't rule us. He can't boss us. Because we're under the blood, and we've been bought with a price, and we belong to God, and we belong to Jesus Christ. But if you don't call upon that precious name, and you don't call upon that power to abstain, and you don't use the name of Jesus, and you don't use the blood of Christ for your power to overcome, then you will succumb, and you will compromise, and you will go into. Our faith overcomes. Our faith overcomes persecution. Our faith overcomes sadness. Oh, how sad and lonely people are. Our faith overcomes loneliness. Our faith overcomes temptation. Our faith is not a system. Our faith is a person. His name is Jesus. And he walks with us and he talks with us and he's with us every single day. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Our faith overcomes temptation. Our faith overcomes fear. It overcomes doubt. Our faith overcomes worry. That will drive a man insane if Satan has his way about it. Our faith overcomes even death. Somebody said, death should not be feared because death sets us free from death. Faith is Jesus. He's the very center of it. He's the beginning of our faith. He's the end of our faith. The full end of faith when we see him and when we become in his presence to live forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith overcomes. Not because it's a system of rituals, but because our faith is a person, Jesus Christ. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, the stone of approval. A lot of fraternities and various organizations vote with a white or black stone. If you get one black stone, you're out. You're disapproved. Jesus says, I approve. I give you a white stone to him who has overcome. You're approved. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, but he that received it. What a wonderful thing. Glorious, glorious to be with Jesus Christ. Look. What the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. Listen to this very carefully and I'll close. What the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. The soul is diffused through all the members of the body, and the Christians are spread through the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, but it is not of the body. So the Christians dwell in the world, but are not of the world. The soul, invisible, keeps watch in the visible body. So also the Christians are seen to live in the world, but their piety is invisible. The flesh hates and wars against the soul, suffering no wrong from it, but because it resists fleshly pleasures. And the world hates the Christians with no reason, but they resist its pleasures. The soul loves the flesh and members by which it is hated. So the Christians love their haters. The soul is enclosed in the body, but holds the body together. So the Christians are detained in the world as in a prison, but they contain the world. Immortal, the soul dwells in the mortal body. So the Christians dwell in the corruptible, but look for incorruption in heaven. The soul is the better for restriction in food and drink. And the Christians increase, though daily punished. This lot God has assigned to the Christians in the world. It cannot be taken from them. The church at Pergamos. A church where Satan's seat is. But he said, "Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days. But I have a few things against thee, the doctrine of Balaam, the crossing the boundary lines between that which is God's and that which is the world's. Thou hast cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and then thou hast the doctrine." It's not just an action now, it's a doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that order of priests. Look, the Bible says when you're born again that you're a priest unto yourself to God. That every man now has the right to come before God and come before his throne and petition for himself. We don't need to pray through a priest. That's all been done away with through the cross of Jesus Christ, who has opened the veil for us to come in and fellowship with God ourselves. Thank God for that. Child of God, my greatest admonition this morning, keep yourself from the world. Keep yourself from the world. This is Satan's domain. We have victory over it, but if we give him the slightest inclination, he will bombard us with temptation and pleasures that we will have a hard time overcoming. Keep looking up. That's where our power is. That's where our hope is. I leave you with this last illustration. I told it yesterday in our men's meeting. Elisha and his servant were in their home, and Naaman the leper from Syria brought his army down. And the servant went out and saw all the chariots of warriors with all their swords and spears and war horses. And he came running in and he said, "Master, we're in a world of hurt. There's a whole lot of warriors out there. And I think they mean to do us harm." And Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." He went back out and looked, and he saw all the chariots of fire that were at the angelic hosts, and more that were with them than were with the Syrians. And he said, "We do well. We do well." The moral of the story is, you're in Satan's domain right now, but you're not of this domain. He can fence you around, but he can't put a roof over you. You can see the chariots of fire that are sent for your help, the angelic beings that are there for your protection. You can look up and see God's throne and see Jesus there and realize that you can never call upon him and rise above any kind of barricade that Satan might throw in your way. Dear Lord, we pray now that you'd grant us the wisdom to see how this affects us, that not only do our individual lives have problems that come because of decisions we make, but Lord, those individual lives affect the body of Christ at this church and this place. Because we're part of the body, we affect the body. When we lack power, the body lacks power. When we're in grace with God, the body's in grace with God. Lord, help us to see our obligations, our responsibilities. Help us to see that we need to remain faithful and loyal to you and realize that we're part of the body that needs the power that only you can give. We praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.